I'm going to talk about something that, oh my lands, how many times do we say this word, gospel? How many times do we hear it? You can barely flip through the channels on your television without hearing gospel going through. Am I right? And sometimes it's not always so edifying. If you're like me, occasionally you want to take your shoe off and throw it at the television. You know, I don't know. But here it is, a word that we are so accustomed to hearing. We use it all the time. And yet, and our ears and our thoughts could almost be a little toned out to this wonderful word and what it really would have meant to the people of the New Testament. And so I wanted us to look at that and to think about it. And let's take a fresh look at this. A fresh look at this subject if we can and consider. So just briefly, item one, if you have your outline. Forgive my outline is not typical and so on. It seems that I'm unorthodox in so many ways. But the definition, euangelion, and please forgive me. If you are, some of you I know are, there's three ways to pronounce Greek, I think, and that is the modern Greek, which is preferred by Anthony and some folks at the school, and that's wonderful. There's the Erasmian, which is traditional and still held to by many of the great schools, and that's wonderful. And then there's my way. So just any way you want to get in there, you'll know what I mean, won't you? But euangelion means really a good message. So there is this notion of something positive there. And we've shortened it to good news. It's kind of clever, isn't it? So it's stuck, good news. That's nice. I would say that one thing we could all agree on, that it is good news that is about God's thoughts and plans for humanity. And the reason it's good news is because he has some good plans for us as humanity. So this should be, I think, something that would be absolutely tantalizing to every person who lives on the planet, who would stop long enough to really think, you know, do I care at all about God? Do I care at all about what he thinks? If I do, then I'm immediately going to be interested in what is his news, this good information that is for us as humanity? Very interesting. So item two says, the one gospel, there is one gospel because there is one author of the gospel. And I'd like for us to think about it. I said this is the indivisible gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone thought that was a little long, that the title was a little long. Actually, it was the one indivisible gospel of Jesus Christ, so I dropped the word one out. I thought it would be okay. But it is the indivisible gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to talk about. But actually, he's not the author. It's not really his original work. The author is actually one, and that is God. He was thinking about this before Jesus ever was on the scene. We find then that these plans and this program of God, if you will, was given to Jesus Christ or imparted to him, his son. And then Jesus went forth, and we're noting in Luke 4:18 there, where you recall that Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," quoting Isaiah, "because he has anointed me to bring good news," or the gospel, "to the poor." So here we have Jesus going forward with the gospel, and it really is his gospel, but not in the sense of origin. It originates with God. Jesus then turns and he imparts the same gospel, he faithfully imparts it, to his disciples. And John 17 and 8 that we're referencing there, it is Jesus speaking with the Father, and you'll recall on that occasion in the garden, and he's saying, you know, I have given them the words that you gave to me. So Jesus was a faithful holder forth, if we put it that way, of that message and that gospel that God had given to him. They then were to impart that same message to the world. So we're all familiar then with this thought of Mark 16 and verse 15, where that Jesus is speaking and he says, go into all the world and proclaim what? Proclaim the good news, the gospel, to the whole creation. So this is wonderful. Let's follow then. I think we can see all of this in some, in item two. In the book of Romans, it unfolds. Romans 1 and 1, Paul is saying right at the very beginning, he says that Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of who? The gospel of God. Wow. But only a few verses later, in verse 9, we find that same Paul saying, for God whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son. So it is the gospel of his Son. That's wonderful. And then this very interesting statement that he makes a few verses later in verse 16 of the second chapter, where that Paul says, on the day when according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. So isn't that interesting then? It's the gospel of God, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the gospel of Paul. Wow. However, item three, in terms of origin, it's God's alone. These were his ideas. And Jesus and Paul are going to tell you that. They're going to be the first people to say, oh no, we didn't come up with this. So that what we're finding then in John 8, 28, you recall Jesus saying, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Wow, nothing of myself. And Paul is going to tell you the sort of the same thing. 1 Timothy 1 and 11, I like that verse where Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Isn't that interesting? It's Paul's gospel because it has been committed to his trust. Was Paul worthy of that gospel? Was he worthy of it being committed to his trust? I think all the record shows us that he was. Because just as Jesus had been faithful, so was Paul in bringing that same message, same gospel to the world, to the people. So I make a note in item four. It is the gospel, with a definite article, I'm guessing around 80 times in the New Testament. And I can't find a single reference where it ever talks about the gospels of God, or the gospels of Jesus Christ, or even the gospels of Paul. It was just one, wasn't it? Can you say amen?
Amen.
See, that's exciting. See, I love that. In my background, you get to do that. So it's okay. I don't know what happens, though, if it gets a little rough there, and I ask that, and then I get nothing but blank stares. I don't understand what we do at that point, but... Item five then says, variously then, it is the gospel of God, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel of Paul, it's the gospel of the kingdom, or it's just the gospel, and it is just the gospel. All of those terms are interchangeable. Confusion comes any time that people begin to imagine that there are different gospels. Just as we found that confusion comes any time that we think there are different kingdoms. Ah, one gospel, one kingdom. Amazing. One God. That's why there's only one. Okay. So what is our part in this as we begin to move forward in thinking about these things? We read just now or thought about that Jesus is saying, I want you to take this message of this gospel and you bring it to the entire world, all the world, every creature, all creation. And it seems to me then that reaches to me and you. Wow. So I would pose this question then. Does it not then become my gospel and your gospel as well? Interesting, isn't it? I think it not too forward to say, and we don't have to put ourselves on the level with our Lord Jesus or with Paul, to be able to step up and say, you know, this is my gospel too, and I'm proud of it. And I'm going to stand for it. I don't care what the world may do. You know, everybody has their issues and their problems, but this is what God called me to. I'm standing for this message, this gospel. Same one. Wow. I don't know. You got to do something with your life? Why not do that? It just makes sense to me. So let's think a little further then. On page 2 and item 3, let's think about something that I'm not sure we're always aware of. A plan revealed and faith that moves. I want us to think about this for a moment. Item 1, God kept his own plans. When I say kept them, he kept his own counsel from the beginning. He had plans, but he didn't necessarily go out and tell everyone in the world about them. Isaiah 14:24. Remember that. I love this statement. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have designed, so shall it be. And as I have planned, so shall it come to pass. But he didn't always tell everyone everything from the beginning. I think some of it was on a need-to-know basis. So he's going to unfold this as he goes along, isn't he? So he did reveal his plans gradually over time to chosen people. Item 3 then, and I love this thought. The gospel then was preached beforehand, Paul says, to Abraham. Galatians 3 and 8. You're familiar with that. All the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles should be blessed in you. Wow. And Abraham believed it. But how much did Abraham know? I'm just posing that question. I can't say exactly what all he knew, but I do know that by the record, there was a lot that Abraham did not yet know. He was seeing from afar, wasn't he? He was seeing wonderful things from afar. He believed what he saw because it was of God. He believed as much as he knew, everything he knew, that God revealed to him. He took it. He grasped it. He held on to that. That's faith. And then I make a note that says Abrahamic faith. We talk about that wonderful Abrahamic faith. But Abrahamic faith is a faith that moves. And I think this is just an important note as we go along. I found this, I believe, to be the case. You know, God comes along and he finds Abraham in the land of Ur and he says, I want you to get up, move. You're going out here. And Abraham moves. Okay. It did him no good to say, oh, I believe God, and this is wonderful. No, he had to go. His faith was a faith that moved, or else it was not faith at all. It's an interesting little parallel. Well, it's interesting that when he got over into the land, you know, there was occasions when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to move. I want to show you some other things. I want you to come over here. And what did Abraham do? Abraham moved. As God moved, Abraham moved. It's an interesting parallel that I think we can understand also, that as God revealed his plans, his message, his gospel, people moved in accordance with what he revealed. And the more he gave, the more they would grasp, the more they would gain. So it's interesting then that in the Bible, I believe we have a little misunderstanding about faith today, I believe. And that is, we perceive it too much as just a mental cognition only. And in reality, in the Bible, it was faith that moved. And otherwise, it was not the kind of faith they were talking about at all. Interesting, isn't it? So my little thing, you know, people make up these clever little things. What do you call those? Antonyms or whatever it is. Anyway. And you put little letters to represent. So I did one. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure how well it worked out, so you have to tell me. But it's FIWFD. It means faith is what faith does. You know, similar concept in the Bible about love. We in our Western society, we think about love as love in our hearts. In Bible times, they thought about love as what love does. Don't tell us how much you love somebody. You show us how much you love somebody. Then we know you have love. So it's interesting. Anyway, on to item 4. This same plan of God, this same message of God, the same good news, was proclaimed to his prophets of old, somewhat veiled to them. I think we'll be able to establish that clearly. They didn't all understand, I think, always what they were seeing. They were seeing from afar. They didn't always know everything they knew. And I don't think that's unfair to say. They knew a lot, but they didn't know it all. There was many things that were unfolded as they went along. Okay. But they did believe in the message as it was revealed, as God unfolded it. Okay. Now, another note along the way here that I think is important to us. In item 5, the law, the entrance of the law, was not the gospel. That was not the plan that God had in mind from the beginning. Okay. It was, at best, a stand-in for the people who came out of Egypt. He made this covenant with them when they brought them out of Egypt. You know, he says to all of you who are here alive this day. But in Deuteronomy 18:18, one of our wonderful favorite passages, I think, it said to Moses by God, I will raise up a prophet like you, a prophet like Moses, imagine this, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I commanded. They're foreseeing somebody else who's going to come and tell them more. Why? And then John, I think, captures this in John, the first chapter, verse 17, in this wonderful statement where he says, the law indeed was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is that prophet that even Moses was looking ahead and saying, you know, he's going to come and tell us things. And when he does, the people are to hear him. Well, so Paul goes on to explain that in some very critical ways that the law was not of faith. He says that in Galatians 3 and 12. That's not the basis for the law. That's not hard to understand. The law was you do it and you live. You don't do it and you're in serious trouble, and you don't do it badly enough and we will kill you. That's the way the law worked. Okay. It wasn't really of faith in the sense that Abraham was of faith and walking in faith. So, again, we find Paul then telling the people that we are not really under the law. Remember in Galatians, the third chapter, he says, therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a disciplinarian. Wow, doesn't that say so much? It does to me. And then he goes on to say, you know, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself, or some translations say put on Christ. I'm taking out time to mention this about the law because I think sometimes we get confused and think that's gospel too. It really wasn't. It entered for a time to fill in regarding the needs of the people to have discipline and to be a nation. But it was not actually God's gospel. It wasn't the good news for which we waited. Interesting. Item 6. John the Baptist then proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom as much as he knew. Interesting. He knew a lot. And he was a true prophet of God, and he did wonderful things and said wonderful things. But let's notice that John did not know everything, and certainly didn't know everything from the beginning. He did not know who the Messiah was going to be. He had been out there preaching and declaring. He wasn't proclaiming Jesus as the Christ because he didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. By his own statement, in John 1:33, he said, I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize told me, this will be the one. John also says nothing about a death, burial, or resurrection of the Messiah. In all the preaching that John did, take notice, he said not a word about it. But John did declare the kingdom of God, did he not? He was a wonderful preacher of the kingdom. But even John, at this point, doesn't have all the pieces. Who is going to bring it all together? Jesus. Who is going to set it all before the people? Jesus. The prophet that even Moses was seeing way before. There were going to be many prophets over time, but this one he sees way ahead of time and points him out. He's the one that's going to speak to the people. And he's going to bring things to the people. This is the one who spoke as never man had spoken. He really did. And brought the things of God. Well, let's prove this point one step further. Because in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and then in Luke, the 10th chapter, I think we can establish very clearly that the disciples themselves were out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, all they knew of it, and they were not declaring Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And they were not declaring that there was going to be a death, burial, and resurrection. How many of you are familiar then with Matthew, the 10th chapter, where Jesus sends out the 12? And they're going to go from town to town and city to city. Doing what? Proclaiming the message of the kingdom. And they did faithfully. But I think we can establish clearly that on that occasion, or in the occasion of the 70 or 72, whichever you prefer, in Luke 10, they were not declaring a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not actually declaring Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Can we prove that? Yes, I think we can. Let's take a look at this passage a little later in the book of Matthew 16. Everyone's familiar with this, right? Wonderful statement. And we're just going to read some of these thoughts. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is speaking and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, actually, there was somewhat of a quandary here. Who do people say that I am? That preceded this. And who do people think that I am? And some say you are this, and some say you are that. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter is saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." How many of you recall what follows this? Jesus very quickly tells him, "You know, this is wonderful. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed to this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." So this is a wonderful work of God going on here. This is absolutely the rock bottom truth. Jesus Christ is truly God's Son. He is the Messiah. But notice the next verse that we're considering in our outline. "Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." Interesting, isn't it? I find that just absolutely amazing. People are hearing and believing the gospel, and they were. Wonderful things are going on. Did you realize that when he sent them out in Matthew 10 and those that went out in Luke the 10th chapter, that they went forth and did wonderful things in the name of Jesus? They were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They were doing marvelous, wonderful, amazing things, and they were not declaring Jesus to be the Christ? They weren't. What were they doing? They were declaring wonderful things that God had given to them. And they were holding to everything that he had given them up to that moment. But even when we have a breakthrough and Peter is saying, "You know what? You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." Peter is exclaiming these things and Jesus is saying, "This is wonderful. God has given you this. But by the way, don't tell the people this. Don't tell anybody." Sternly, he told them, "Don't do this." Why? It was not yet time for that world to be aware of Jesus Christ and that who he was in the full sense of that word. They weren't out proclaiming that. And he was going to prevent them from doing it. Now, let's go a step further. Say, well, they were out telling that he was going to suffer and die. And no, they weren't. Not before this time. Follow what it is said then in verse 21. Notice the next words. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. They've been out preaching. Matthew 10. Luke 10. They weren't preaching that Jesus was the Christ. They were teaching that the Christ was coming, I suppose. John had been preaching that. John the Baptist. They certainly weren't going out and telling the world around them that, oh, by the way, and he or whoever the Christ was going to be, he's going to suffer and die and he's going to be killed and buried and then he's going to raise after 3 days. That's not the message that they were proclaiming. Have I established that adequately, I think? I mean, not me really, but these scriptures I think do. Yeah. Very important. It is this point at which Peter can't take it anymore, so he goes aside and he says in verse 22, Jesus, we know about all of that. We know that you're going to suffer. No, he doesn't, does he? This is the occasion where that Peter steps up and says, what? He took him aside and says, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. Was Peter a man who had been out proclaiming that Jesus was going to suffer, die, be buried, and raise again in 3 days? No. These things are clear. Yeah. I mean, they're before our eyes. They're in our Bibles. What they did not know, they were going to learn. But it doesn't come easily, and they were not proclaiming it, but they were proclaiming all they knew. And they were proclaiming as much of the message of the gospel as they knew. They knew about the coming kingdom. They knew many good things, but there was much that they were to learn. Okay. And here's what they didn't know about all of this business about him dying. What was that all about? Well, God had business of righteousness to deal with. And this is something they didn't grasp. They might have thought that simply, solely based on their being the descendants of Abraham, well, they'll walk into the kingdom. This is wonderful. But the prophets of God, John and Jesus, come along and shake them up and begin to say, no, this is not that easy. It's not going to be like that. God is a God of righteousness. Amen. His kingdom is going to be a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. So we have this righteousness issue to deal with. So when John came, that's why he began to reprove them and to say, oh, don't say in your hearts that you're the descendants of Abraham and all of that. That's not going to cut it. That's not going to be enough, because here's the deal. You're also going to have to come to righteousness. God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham if he has to. Jesus comes along, and what's the first part of his message? Matthew 6:33. Everybody learned it in Sunday school, I suppose. I didn't. I don't think it had been written yet. But anyway, we have this wonderful thing going on. You know, Jesus begins to step out, and he tells the people in his early ministry, early teaching, he says, look, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then go home. No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't you realize how much this issue of righteousness then is bound up with what God's plans are, his gospel, his message, the good things he has in mind? Yeah, a righteous God will not have an unrighteous kingdom. Otherwise, why would he go to all the trouble to do everything he's done? So then Jesus comes. And in Luke, the 24th chapter, this is after he has raised from the dead. He's now spending time with them before he's taken up. And notice these pivotal verses in Luke 24, verse 45, and I think I included it in the outline. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then he opened their minds. Okay. And what kinds of things was it that were being opened? And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. These are the kinds of things that they had not grasped. But now they were. Now they were understanding. So what you have here is this matter of God working in Jesus Christ to deal with this issue of righteousness on behalf of the rest of us. So in Romans 5:19, we should be able to quote this verse. How wonderful and how mighty is this statement. For just as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is a part of this good news of helping to piece together this problem, this issue of righteousness for us that we weren't able to quite make the distance on. Item 4 then. Now I think we see it all. And I'm looking as we move from Luke, and where Luke had told us he opened the minds of their understanding and told them about these other things, that he was going to suffer and die. And the repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Wonderful things. But now, let's move from that on over to seeing that happen. By the time we get Acts, the second chapter, we find that Luke is now recording events in which I think it all comes together. They may have had some lack of understanding about who all this message was going to go to, but if what the message was, I think they had it. If not, Jesus was probably the most inept teacher that ever set foot on the face of the earth, because he spent 6 weeks with them teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God between the time that he rose from the dead and before he was taken up. He spent 6 weeks with them. And if he couldn't get across to them what the message was supposed to be, how could we trust him? They're going out saying, well, you know, we still don't know what to preach. We're still not sure what we're supposed to be saying. That's not it at all, is it? When you reach Acts, the second chapter, and I'm calling it here Luke's proto-message. I made that up. What do you think? I don't know. I don't know. But it seems to me, a sort of proto-message, because Luke lays out in such great detail all that they were preaching in the word that they were bringing. And it's so nice, because as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, it's much more abbreviated most of the time. And you'll hear this or that, and he'll mention, and you know, they became believers, or they, and these people, oh yeah, and they were baptized, and so on and so forth. You get all these things. But what you don't see in all that is the kind of detail, for the most part, that you do get here in Acts 2. In the very first one, he just really lays it all out, doesn't he? It's wonderful. So let's follow for a moment. I have chosen some of the key verses in this preaching. And of course, as you know, this is Peter, the chief spokesman, speaking on the day of Pentecost. He's laying it all out. I think we now have it all together. Verse 22. You men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was... You know, if there was ever going to be a time in the history of mankind that they would have declared who and what and how he was, this was the day. He has now been taken up on high. He is sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. And Peter is going to step out before all the people and declare him. And what does he declare? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. How did God accredit him? He accredited him by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23. this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's no more question. There's no more doubt. We know these things with certainty. You killed him. He died. Verse 24, but God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for the death to keep a hold on him. You know why it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him? Because God had determined from the beginning he was going to raise him up. Nothing could have stood in the way of that. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Are we seeing all of this picture? Wow. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. There's more there, isn't there? Yeah. What wonderful things God has in store for this Messiah, the one he sets at his own right hand, and what wonderful things he has in store for those who are his people, the people of this Messiah. Verse 36, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, but then again, I have a lot of them. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow. As I have been fond of saying, and it was helpful to me to think about this at one point, I would ask you this question: if God had not made Jesus Christ, would he be Christ? If God had not made Jesus Lord, would he be Lord? If God had not raised Jesus from the dead, where would he be today? We're not wrong about these things, folks. We're not. Wow. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each or every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of this, by the way, corresponds back to Luke 24:47, where Jesus said, you're going to go forth and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this is where it's happening, isn't it? Beginning at Jerusalem. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What part of this message then is dispensable? That's our question, because we're talking about this matter of an indivisible gospel now. Let's think about it for a moment. And in that light, I want us to do just a quick comparison, if we can, between what Paul said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and what was the message on the day of Pentecost by Peter. Listen, Ephesians 4:4, there'll be one body. Well, actually, we get the sense of this one body because in Acts 2:41, there as many as received his word were baptized, and then they were included with the people, and they continued in the apostles' fellowship and in their teaching, didn't they? It became a cohesive body, the body of Christ. One spirit. Acts 2:33, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. Okay. And I do think that is the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that Paul is going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 12. There is one God and one Lord and one Spirit by which all of this is being accomplished. One hope. Acts 2:38 talked about the forgiveness of our sins. And this is great about this hope, because it brings us indeed to the threshold then of this kingdom. By the forgiveness of sins, we attain to this righteousness by which we can enter into this kingdom. One Lord, Acts 2:36. God made him Lord. And I believe that indeed God made him an active head of his people by this power of the work of the Spirit of God. So it is Jesus then in Acts 2:33 who has poured out this which you now see and hear. You say, well, that seems strange. It shouldn't seem strange to us at all. In Mark 1 and 8, remember, John was stepping out and saying, I baptize you with water, but he, that is the Messiah, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit. So of course he would be one involved in this dispensing or the giving of the Spirit. At the death of Stephen in Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 55, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, you remember this, Stephen gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is very aware of what's going on with his people. Paul on the road to Damascus, when he is struck down, he says, who are you, sir? And the reply was, I am Jesus. Jesus is actively engaged, actively involved with his people by the power of the work of the Spirit of God given to him. That's what he did while he was here on earth. Everything he did, he said, I do nothing of my own ability. The Son can do nothing of himself. So how was he doing the marvelous things he did? By the power of the Spirit of God. How could he do anything from heaven? By the same power of the same God. So it was Jesus then walking among the churches in Revelation, the 2nd and the 3rd chapters, and he was very keenly aware of what was going on among those churches. So I think all of these things highlight that for them, Jesus now is an active Lord for his people, active in the church. One faith requires that there be only one message and one gospel. And by the way, Acts 2 showed one faith is that faith that begins with, listen to me this day, you people, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. All the way down, he's seated at the right hand of God. God has made him Lord in Christ. That is a summation of this one faith. Set at my right hand until. That's a summation of these things. Acts 2:38, a baptism in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Baptism and repentance were inseparable in the New Testament. We must understand that. John preached a baptism of repentance. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching a baptism of repentance. Though it's unfolded, it's now in the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Ephesians 4 and 6, one God above all. And if you want to look at the top of page 4 just for a moment, consider the verses we've been looking at in Acts. God is the key in every one of these statements. If you look back and you in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, the man accredited by God. Accredited by God. This man was handed over to you by God's purpose. Verse 23, set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But it was by God's purpose. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 34, it's the Lord, that is the Lord God, who says, set at my right hand. And it's God in verse 36 who has made him Lord in Christ. So there is this one God over all. Nothing happens without him. It was all his plan. It was all his work from the beginning. So let's think for a moment in conclusion. Indivisible. And I'm emphasizing that thought for a moment. There is one wonderful gospel. Never has been but one. Okay. Item 2. It was revealed over time, and it was believed by people as it was revealed. Faith moved as God moved. So my message is this then. Let us be partakers of the whole gospel. Let us be proclaimers of the whole gospel. And I think that means all that they were proclaiming. And should not this also then be our message to the world? As we think about it, isn't that what we should be telling people in the world? Someone's going to come to me and tell me, you know, I don't need to know about Jesus and what you're saying. What good does this do me? I'm already blessed. Well, I would say to them, perhaps you are. I'm glad. I'm happy. Whatever God's done for you, that's wonderful. But I'm telling you, he's got more. Why? What then would it be that we are going to have as my gospel, your gospel? Paul said it's my gospel. Today, you and I also have this same issue before us. Wow. What will my gospel be? What will your gospel be? I've determined, hey, we're going to all this trouble. We're going to read Bibles. We're going to study. We're going to learn. We're going to do all these things. Why not just throw it in and let's let my gospel be their gospel? Why not throw it? And we don't need an $85 theological textbook to tell us the things we've looked at today, do we? They're all directly before our eyes. So, what is your gospel? What will it be? That's our message today. Thank you.